So let's turn to Matthew 18, familiar few verses here in verses 10 through 14, the parable of the lost sheep. And I see these few verses here as kind of a bridge that connects together what we saw last week in verses 1 through 9 to what's coming up when we get to verse 15, where we have what is the fourth of the five major discourses in Matthew's gospel, kingdom discipline or church discipline. And that's what we'll look at next week. We're not getting there today. Also, I wanted to do a little bit of teaching about angels. It occurred to me this week that I hardly ever say anything about angels, and we see them quite often in Scripture. And there's a reason we might just look at some basic teaching about angels as well today. So let's begin here with verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now the little ones here is not little children, not toddlers like that very small child that Jesus put in the midst of the disciples that we read about last week. I don't think that's what it is. I think he has believers in mind here, particularly look at verse 6, where he said, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. So I think that these little ones that are not to be despised are believers. Again, we're not to be despised. I think we might see within the context, particularly if they've fallen into temptation and sin. So here's a question. I've got several questions we need to ask to look at this passage. Here's the first question. Should there be a verse 11? If you're reading with the English Standard Version, as I'm using, you went right from verse 10 and, well, we'd go on to verse 12. But some of your Bibles have a verse 11. New King James Version, verse 11 reads, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. The New American Standard also has that same verse with those exact words. However, it's bracketed. They bracketed that verse with this note, most ancient manuscripts do not contain this verse. So, should it be there or shouldn't it be? Well, I guess I'm giving a bit of an opinion. However, looking at my Greek New Testament and the critical apparatus that comes with it, I think it's probably true. It shouldn't be there. However, I would mention this. It is found in the Bible in Luke 19, verse 10. You'll find that exact statement in Luke 19, verse 10. But it's a totally different context. The context there in Luke 19 is where Jesus meets this man, Zacchaeus, who, because he was short and couldn't see Jesus, he climbed up in a tree. And in connection with that passage, you do have that verse. And how it got over into Matthew, I don't know. But so we'll just leave that. That's not a major issue for us anyway. But here's another question. Does this verse, verse 10, show that every believer has a guardian angel? Let me read that verse again. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And some people do believe, and here's one of the verses it would be based upon, is that we all have a guardian angel that watches over us. Here's a note from this study Bible. Though this verse is sometimes interpreted to mean that each believer has a personal angelic guardian, this popular belief goes beyond the biblical evidence. Nevertheless, God's care of his people through angels should be an encouragement to Christians. Here's what John MacArthur wrote about it. This does not suggest that each believer has a personal guardian angel. Rather, the pronoun is collective and refers to the fact that believers are served by angels in general. These angels are pictured continually watching the face of God so as to hear his command to them to help a believer when needed. It's extremely serious to treat any fellow believer with contempt, since God and the holy angels are so concerned with their well-being. And he said that about the contempt because we don't want to lose track of what the verse says, do not despise one of these little ones. So let me just take a few minutes, and it won't be very many minutes, let's just think about some things that we see in the scripture about angels. First of all, they do exist. People who deny the existence of angels usually deny the supernatural, and Christianity is a supernatural religion. And we believe what the Bible teaches about creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that would include angels. Turn to Psalm 148. Interesting little passage here in one of the last of the Psalms. Psalm 148. I'll start right at the beginning here. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all the shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. God created the sun, he created the moon, he created the stars, he created the angels. It says so right here in the text. Another thing about angels, the Greek word is angelos, which means a messenger. At least there's many times it is translated that way. There can be people who are messengers other than these angelic beings, but that's just an interesting fact because we do see angels from time to time being used of God to give messages. Think how excited you would be if you were an angel and you were this particular angel that was told to go and to give a message to the shepherds tending their sheep out by Bethlehem. For today there has been born to you in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I mean, that angel must have rejoiced to think that he would have been appointed. But that's what angels do. They are messengers, and that was a wonderful message. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews 1, the writer of Hebrews is laboring to make the point that Jesus Christ is superior to angels. He's superior to everything that's mentioned in Hebrews. But look at chapter 1, verse 14, where it speaks here. The writer says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Indeed, angels then do serve God and serve on our behalf, probably unbeknownst to us. Just one more thing I think I'll mention. They exist as spirits, but they can take the form of a human body, and they do on occasion. And I was thinking about Hebrews 13, verse 2, where we are told to show hospitality. Do not fail to go show hospitality to strangers, for there are those who have entertained angels unawares. And it made you think, I wonder if maybe somebody has served as an angel. I don't know. But one of the passages that is reference to that often in Scripture is in Genesis 18 and 19, where three men, appear to be men, come to speak to Abraham with this good news that by next year his wife Sarah will have a son, and that will be Isaac, also announcing the coming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then when you get to the 19th chapter there, you find out these three men are really two angels, and the other is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So Abraham seemed to be aware that he was entertaining such. That's just a little bit about angels, so it's a whole lot more we should sometimes study about them. I think it's particularly interesting to think about the fall of the angels. But we need to move on now, so we will. So let's go to the actual parable, which begins here in chapter 18, verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. And so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, there's an interpretive question here that I think is worth asking. Thinking here of this sheep that's gone astray, is Jesus speaking about a sheep that has gone astray in the sense of a person who is dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, and needs to be saved? Or is Jesus speaking about a sheep who is a believer who is caught up in sin and needs to repent and be restored to fellowship? Now, if the first is what Jesus meant by what he said in this passage, then evangelism is what is needed. But if the second is what he had in mind, then restoration of an erring believer is what is needed. And I think in light of verse 14, that restoration of a believer who has become involved in some specific sin is probably the best context, the best way to look at it here. Notice there in verse 14, the use of the term little ones. It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And I'm thinking again, he's going back to verse 6, the little ones who believe in me. So this is a believer who has gotten off track. Some might say, though, isn't that word perish pretty strong? It can be. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there you see perish contrasted with everlasting life. To perish there is to go to hell. But perish doesn't have to be with that particular meaning. It can refer to a believer whose walk and whose growth has suffered severe damage and he needs to be restored. And I feel like I'm in good company taking that view. Listen to R.C. Sproul. He was indicating his pastoral concern for his people. Jesus was saying that if his little ones are indeed led astray, he will seek for them and bring them back. None who are truly his will be led away from him in an ultimate sense. Here's John MacArthur, who is of the same opinion. I'll quote him. Like the shepherd who searches for the lost sheep until it is found, the Father individually cares for each person who comes to him through the Son and will see to it that every one of them who becomes wayward eventually will be brought back into the fellowship of his family and kingdom. So, I think that's the best way to take this passage. And you see, if you understand it that way, it forms a bridge from this parable in verses 10 through 14, to the need occasionally of church discipline that's found in verses 15 and 20, or kingdom discipline. And that's where we're going next week. So they really connect together. It makes sense to take it that way. And of course, there is a procedure to be followed to bring one out of his sin and back into fellowship with God and other believers. And thus, we are not to despise a brother or sister caught up in sin. We're not to despise them. We're to help them to come to repentance and restoration. Now, this is not necessarily called really a parable because the heading in my Bible says the parable of the lost sheep. But it is a parable. Turn to Luke chapter 15, where we find the same, basically the same teaching, slightly different, but it's called a parable. This is Luke 15, look at verse 3. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And so on. So it's a parable. The context in Luke 15 is a little bit different. Now, I just don't want to pursue that today, but so it's correctly labeled here a parable. Jesus called it a parable. And I think perhaps we can link these verses here that we're studying today, verses 12 through 14, with the question the disciples asked, clear back in verse 1. You look at that again. The parables, surprising they could ask a question like this. He's just announced his coming death and resurrection. But they say, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You know, they want to know which one of them is the greatest. And so Jesus' answer, according to verse 4, the greatest is one who has humility like a little child, this humility of a simple trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. So that's how he answered that. Who is the greatest? Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Maybe we could say this. Now, looking at this text, the greatest is one who does not despise an erring brother or sister, but prays for him and seeks his restoration. And that's a certainly important biblical truth. Look at what Paul wrote in Galatians 6. In Galatians 6, verse 1, Paul wrote, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So that teaching is found in several places. So I think verses 1 through 9, linked to 10 and 14, and just make this note, as Jesus is the shepherd who seeks to bring back an erring child, this believer, he usually involves other believers in that restoration work. And that's what we'll really get into next week. We'll see this procedure that is to be followed if it becomes necessary. Now, one more thing here. James Boyce, I thought this was good to share with you. He's seen in these verses 12 through 14, some principles that show God's care for his chosen people. And so James Boyce said, first of all, in verse 12, God cares for us individually. I mean, looking at that verse again here, verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? 100 other sheep. Well, 99 is, I guess, at least. But the shepherd notices the one that has gone astray. And he's going to go after that one to bring it back. That's God's caring for each of us as individuals. He cares about you as an individual. He cares for us as a church collectively. But he cares for every one of us individually too. And I'm reminded of the passage in John 10, the Good Shepherd discourse, where Jesus said, I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Aren't you glad God knows you? He knows all about you. That's really a wonderful thing to know. Yes, he knows any bad things about us too, but he knows us and cares for us. Never think that God has lost track of you. He does know you, even in the crowd. He knows who you are, and he cares very much for you. The second thing Boyce said, God understands our weaknesses. And I think in this sense of weaknesses, like Hebrews 12:1, the sin that clings so closely to us, or he knows. Now, I'll have to confess, I know very little about sheep. I wasn't raised on a farm. I guess I was deprived in my childhood. I didn't even have pets. I did have two pets. I had a goldfish and a turtle. It's not much of a pet, is it? But anyway, so I don't know much about sheep, except what I read about them. And one of the things I read about them, can be really stupid. I read that sheep can be in perfect pasture. They've got green grass. It's all over the place. And they might just wander away to some place there is no grass. And sometimes they'll stay in one place so long that they eat up all the grass. There's nothing left, and they don't know what to do next. I think we have to say, sometimes as believers, we can be pretty stupid in sinning. That's just a truth, even of believers. Think of King David. What an example. His sins of adultery, and he led to the death of Uriah. But God does know. He knows our weaknesses. And I think it's really good that he does know that too. The third thing Boyce said, God seeks us when we go astray. He's not going to let his chosen ones perish like the world. They will not be allowed to fall away totally or finally. Now, I'm using those terms, totally and finally, from the Westminster Confession of Faith. You've heard me read this before, but chapter 17, the first article is this. The chapter is the perseverance of the saints. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. That's, of course, the perseverance of the saints, the fifth point of Calvinism. So it's a wonderful truth then. And often, again, he will use brethren to see that these don't fall away totally and finally. The fourth point that Boyce sees in this passage, God rejoices when we repent and return to him in obedience. Verse 13, and if he finds his lost sheep, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. Doesn't that kind of remind you of the parable of the prodigal, the son that had gone so far away from him in sin, and yet how the father rejoiced when that son came back to him. It's often said that's the parable of the prodigal son. It's really more about this loving father who so willingly accepts him back. Fifth point, God's pursuit of the lost is effective, always. Verse 14, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And here again, I'll mention it again, what an important truth it is that the pea and tulip, the perseverance of the saints, or I'm going to bow to Karen here, the preservation of the saints, she always reminds me that the pea can mean that too, and it does, because the perseverance is found in his desire to preserve us in the faith. He will not let us fall away to losing our salvation. That will not happen. And because of its grace, that will not happen. So that's to be seen here. I want to hasten to mention this, though, that, you know, the fact that God, these truths are true, that we will persevere in the faith by his grace, that's not an encouragement to sin, by the way, is it? All you have to do is look at David, who sinned so terribly and so grievously, and God restored him, and Psalm 51 is about his repentance, but he suffered for the rest of his earthly life, trouble within his family leading to the death of two of his sons. So sin is nothing, never something to toy with or to make fun of. It has terrible consequences, but we can be thankful that God is greater even than the sin that we sin. I'm just going to close with a little reading here from James Boyce. What were the disciples thinking about when Jesus told them about the lost sheep? They had been arguing about which of them should be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. With that in the immediate background, presumably they were thinking of themselves as among the 99 who were still on the hillside and were wondering which of the 99 would be the top sheep. As long as they were thinking of such things, they would never be concerned for the one who was lost. and they would never do anything to help find him or her. Who will be greatest? We should be beginning to understand the answer to that question by now. The greatest believer is the one who is most like the shepherd who gave himself for us. Like little children? Yes. But like the shepherd too. We are never more like God than when we exert ourselves to help others. And if God rejoices over the one we help to bring home, he is probably rejoicing over what we are doing too. So, I think that's true. We're probably never more like God than when we were helping other people. And this is a great work that occasionally, sadly, has to be done to help a believer out of a situation of sin. That's what we'll look at next week, verses 15 through 20, and we'll also take the rest of the chapter as well. Father, we are your sheep. And we're thankful, Father, that you are our shepherd. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He's a good shepherd because he laid down his life for the sheep. We thank you, Father, that you know us. You know our problems. You know our temptations. You know our fears. There's nothing you don't know about us. As the psalmist said, you know when we sit down and when we rise, you understand our thought from afar. Even before a word comes out of our mouth, you know it all. You're so great, and we're thankful, Father, that we have such a great Savior and such a loving God that you would send your Son to be that Savior. Father, as we go to the Lord's table today, may we be so thankful, so grateful that he has made us right in your sight through his great sacrifice. We thank you for all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.